As we go to God's Word this morning, I'd invite you to join me in a word of prayer. Father, we long for that day. We long for that day when we will feast in your house. Our troubles will be no more. Our sin will be no more. We look forward to that day, even this morning. But until that day, Father, we pray that by your Spirit, you would enable us to hear your word and to obey it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
I invite you to open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, that's page 978 if you're using one of the pew Bibles underneath the seat in front of you. Ephesians chapter 4. And as we begin this morning, I want to do a quick review of where we've been so far in the book of Ephesians. If you remember when we introduced the book, we said the first three chapters of Ephesians are very doctrinal, a lot of theological teaching there. Chapter 1, we see this glorious picture of the God who chose us, who predestined us, who redeemed us by the blood of his Son, has given us great and precious promises in Christ. We see Paul's prayer that we would know this God, we would know the power of our salvation. In chapter 2, we learn that we were dead, right? We were dead and he made us alive in Christ. We were alienated, we were far off, and he brought us near to him and to one another. Chapter 3, we learn that there's this mystery, Paul calls it, that in the church, Jews and Gentiles, those who are absolute enemies of one another, are brought into one body in the body of Christ, given the same promises in Christ. In chapter 4, we begin making this transition into practice, into how this doctrine is going to be lived out in our lives. And right away, early in chapter 4, we see that we're supposed to maintain the unity that God has given us in Christ. We are of one Lord, we have one baptism, one Spirit. We're to maintain that that unity with humility and with patience with one another. And then we saw that God designed this body that's supposed to be unified also with multiple various gifts. And we're supposed to use those gifts to build one another up in Christ. Love is to motivate all of our service for one another, and we are to mature into the image of our Savior. And then 2 weeks ago, we were in verses 17 to 24, and I titled that sermon, Live Like You Know Who You Are. You were lost and ignorant and alienated from God, and now your old man has been put off. Your new man has been put on, and you are constantly being renewed in your mind. And today, Paul is going to give us some commands telling us what that transformed life should look like. And as we dive in, I want to bring you a word of warning about how we should understand and apply the passage we're about to read. This morning's text is about as practical as it gets. Paul's literally going to tell us as Christians to stop doing this and start doing that. It's very, very practical. But when we hear passages of Scripture that call us to act a certain way, there are two ditches we can fall into. And one of the ditches is that of just, frankly, failing to obey the Bible, right? James 1 says we should be doers of the word and not merely hearers, deceiving ourselves. And there's always the temptation when the word of God is preached and when we hear the commands of Scripture to want to tamp down that feeling of conviction from the Holy Spirit, right? This morning we're going to hear commands about how we treat one another, commands about anger. And you may be tempted to hear that command about anger and think more of your spouse than you're thinking of yourself, right? Or commands about tearing people down, and we think more of that lady in my ABF than we think of ourselves, right? And yet Jesus taught us in the Gospels that anyone who hears his word and does them is like someone who builds a house on the rock, right? And when the storm comes, when the troubles come, that house is going to stand. But anyone who hears his words, fails to do them, is like building a house on the sand. And when the trouble comes and the storm comes, the house is destroyed, right? So it is important that we obey the commands of Scripture. Obedience isn't optional for the Christian. And yet there's a ditch on the other side of the road. If the one ditch is failing to obey, the ditch on the other side of the road is to hear God's commands from a framework of legalism. That is, I hear God's commands as something that if I do them, He'll like me more. He'll love me more. Or as commands that I can keep them in my own strength. And as I become a good moral person, God's going to love me because I'm doing good things, right? And let me remind you that the Pharisees in Jesus' day, they lived really, really moral lives. Very moral people. Living a moral life might make you feel better about yourself, but it's going to get you no closer to the kingdom of God. And you can know you're dwelling in the ditch of legalism when the main feeling that you have toward the sinful world out there is contempt, right? Instead of, oh, but by the grace of God, there I am. What better way to imitate the Pharisees than to be proud about your own righteousness, right? So there's the ditch of disobedience to God's commands on the one side, and there's the ditch of obedience from the wrong motives on the other side, and we need to walk the way of Christ, which is to avoid both of those ditches. What we need is what John Piper called evangelical obedience. Evangelical obedience. And what he meant by that is obedience that's fueled and motivated by the evangel, by the gospel. This is an obedience done out of a heart of gratitude for what God's already done. It's motivated by grace. I know I am right with God. I know I have the promises of God. I know my future is secure. And so I live that out of love for my Savior. Nothing shall separate us from the love of Christ, right? And therefore, we ought to want nothing more than to live a life that brings glory to Him. So the Holy Spirit's going to call you to obedience this morning because the Word of God is being preached. And anytime the Word of God is being preached, we're called to obedience. And yet the Holy Spirit is calling you to obey out of the grace of the gospel that you've already received in Christ. You see it up there on the screens, the new bright screens, right? You see it up there, the theme of our sermon series, Transformed by Grace. And this morning's text doesn't tell you how to be transformed. It tells you what the transformed life looks like. So if you don't know Christ, your true need is not to start doing Christian things, but to repent. Confess your sin to God and receive the forgiveness of sins and the promise of eternal life that you can have in Jesus Christ. Christian, you have been transformed. You have been made new. Therefore, you can see it right there in verse 25 where we're going. Therefore, there's a way now to live. Our lives should have a certain distinction about them, and that distinction is that we're to look like our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And as we put these commands into practice, as we obey them, out of our love for Christ, out of evangelical obedience, we end up looking like our Savior. And I think it's worth noting that all these commands we're going to look at this morning are relational. They all have to do with our relationships with one another. You know, wouldn't you agree? It's pretty easy sometimes to look like Jesus sitting home alone with the Bible in my lap, right? I'm such an obedient guy there, right? It's a lot harder and it's way more meaningful. And it's evidence of a transformed life when it shows up in my relationships with other people. So how should we live the transformed life? How should we live the transformed life? Number one, be truthful in your relationships. Be truthful in your relationships. Verse 25. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. If you are in Christ, you have put away false religion. You've put away false ideas that you don't need a Savior. You're now walking in the truth of Christ. You're in the light. You're not in the darkness. If it's true that we have the truth and we believe the truth, then we ought to be ones who are constantly communicating the truth, right? In our relationships. How ironic and sad would it be for the people who are known for holding on to the truth couldn't be trusted in their words, right? How sad. Paul says, you've laid aside everything false by coming to Christ, so speak the truth in your relationships with your brothers and sisters. And he says there, for we are members one of another. Do you know the whole idea of membership? You know, when we think of membership, membership of a club or, you know, the YMCA or whatever it might be, that whole idea of being a member of an organization, that idea came from Scripture. Because the word member that Paul uses in the New Testament to talk about being a member of the body of Christ is has nothing to do with being part of an organization. It means body part. And so Paul was saying that we are all body parts in the body of Christ. We've only since hijacked that word member and now used it to mean be a part of an organization. But you can be part of an organization without really ever connecting with anyone, right? But you cannot be a body part and not be connected to the body, right? Not be connected to other body parts. The church father Chrysostom asked this, if the eye sees a serpent, does it lie to the foot? Or if the nose smells a deadly drug, will it lie to the mouth? Or if the tongue tastes something bitter, will it lie to the stomach? Of course not. Because a lie told by one part of your body will affect the whole body. The same is true in the church. Paul had already told us up in verse 15 of chapter 4 that we're to speak the truth in love. Love is our motivating factor, and it's love for Christ and love for others. That's to be the engine that drives my honest speech. We know God hates lying, right? We see it right there in the Ten Commandments. Proverbs 12 says that lying lips are an abomination to the Lord. Revelation 21 says that all liars will be excluded from the kingdom of God. If lying is a problem for you, you need to confess it to the Lord and repent and determine by the grace of God and through the power of the Holy Spirit to become one who consistently tells the truth. And you know, there are some more subtle ways, right, other than just outright lying, that we may be guilty of not being truthful. Exaggeration is a form of lying. It means I'm stretching the truth into a form that's no longer accurate. The truth wouldn't do what I want it to, so I need to bend it into a form that gets what I want, right? That's really what exaggeration is. And specifically, the question I'd want to ask this morning is, do you exaggerate other people's failures and sins? That other person's sin against you is as bad as it could be and comes from a wicked and dark heart, right? But my failures against them, well, they're is miscommunication, is a mistake, right? How about flattery? Do you say what you don't truly believe because there's something you want to get from someone, because you have an agenda? Are you hoping to be liked? These are ways that we become people who are less than truthful. Jesus is the truth, and the truth has set you free, so walk in that truth and be truthful in your relationships. Number two, be cautious in your anger. Be cautious in your anger. Verse 26, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. Now, verse 26 starts with a kind of a surprising command, right? Be angry. That just sounds wrong. Why would Paul command Christians to be angry? Well, it's important to understand that that phrase, be angry and do not sin, is a direct quote from Psalm 4. In the context of Psalm 4, the psalmist is going through some major trials, and these are trials being brought upon him from people outside. And people being malicious toward him. And he's saying that what he needs to do in this situation is to trust the Lord, to be quiet and rest and trust in the Lord. He might be angered by what's happening, but he cannot resort to sin. And that's what Paul's saying here in Ephesians 4. Something unjust happens. Someone is being unfair. Something evil is being celebrated. Something good is being condemned. And anger is a natural response. And we know anger isn't necessarily sinful, right? Jesus himself demonstrated anger. But the difference between God's anger and my anger is that God's anger is always justified, right? Mine rarely is. And God's response to his anger, how he acts out of his anger, are always holy actions, while mine often are not, right? And that's why the command to be angry is immediately followed with that warning, and do not sin. When God is angry, he's always in control of his anger. But when people are angry, we have a tendency to let anger control us. And that's just really dangerous. Here in Ephesians, Paul gives us a couple more commands in these verses that show us the danger of letting anger go unchecked. Look again at verse 26. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Unchecked anger, undealt with anger, becomes worse with time. It can just wreak havoc in your relationships. I've had the opportunity to sit down with numerous couples during my years of ministry here at Racine Bible Church, and there are all kinds of different problems that come up in marriages. But in, I want to say every case, but almost every case, without, I don't want to exaggerate, right? So almost every case, without exception, one of the problems is that the problems haven't been dealt with. And so every disagreement and every conflict, we're not just dealing with what's right in front of us, but we're dealing with sometimes months and years and decades of unresolved conflict. And I always use the illustration, it's like walking into every discussion and just dumping a garbage bag, of just a bag full of garbage in the middle of the floor and then trying to sort it out. There's been a lot of anger and a lot of suns going down on a lot of anger. Letting anger fester without dealing with it biblically, it creates an opportunity for Satan to work. Isn't that what Paul says here? Give no opportunity for the devil. The devil's entire purpose is to turn people away from the Lord, and he'll gladly use your anger against your spouse, your anger against a fellow church member, your anger against a church leader. He gladly would use that to create conflict and cause people to be disenchanted with Christ, disenchanted with the church. And when conflicts are unresolved, the devil will take that disagreement and he'll twist it so that people feel more justified in their anger. They're more dug into their positions. They feel even more strongly they were the ones unfairly treated. And it's interesting, when Paul says they give no opportunity, I want to point this out. That word translated opportunity, it's the exact same word that Paul uses in Romans 12, 19. There he says this, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord." And so where Paul says, leave it to the wrath of God, he literally writes, give an opportunity for the wrath of God. So when you're angry, you're providing an opportunity every time. It's either an opportunity for Satan to get in there and destroy, or it's an opportunity for the Lord to do his work. Just depends on what you're going to do with that anger. Are you going to dwell on it? Are you going to let it fester? Are you going to act out on it? When you believe you've been wronged in some way by someone in the body of Christ, you only have two options biblically. And that's either to lovingly confront the sin or to mercifully cover their sin. Those are your only two options biblically. There is no third option, which is like, I'm going to stew on it, I'm going to get mad about it, I'm going to hang on to it, and I'm going to punish them for it. Be cautious in your anger because it can destroy your relationships and it can destroy the church. And third, number three, be fruitful in your labor. Be fruitful in your labor. Verse 28, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. When Paul was writing to Ephesus, there were likely some poor people in the church who were tempted to steal to get by. Some may have been slaves and they were tempted to steal from their masters. But notice, Paul's not just telling the thief to stop stealing, of course, right? That's bad. Stealing is bad. Once again, it's in the Ten Commandments. You shall not steal. But a Christian isn't just to stop taking what belongs to others. He's to be productive by his own hard work. That's the meaning of the term labor that Paul uses. This word was used specifically for hard work that makes you tired and weary. In other words, Paul's saying that the one who has been taking the easy route, which is taking from others, is instead supposed to take the hard route, which is working, being fruitful and productive. And the word thief that he uses there in verse 28 is not the noun for thief. It's a participle. Now, all I'm trying to get to is this. All he's saying is, let the one who is stealing no longer steal. And I think it's significant because if I ask you this question, do you know any thieves? Like, raise your hand if you know a thief, you know? And most of you would be like, no, you know? Oh, yeah, my buddy Jimmy, he's a thief. We get together on the weekends, and he tells me, we talk about the Packers, and he tells me which bank he just robbed. Yeah, no, that doesn't work, right? But if I ask you, do you know anyone who steals? Do you know anyone who makes a practice of stealing, either from their employer or from the government? Do you know anyone in that category? Anyone who's a little loose recording their hours on their time card? Anyone who fudges on their expense report? Anyone who's not fully honest on their tax reporting? Does that describe anyone you know? Does it describe you? And the Holy Spirit is telling those who cut corners to accumulate for themselves to instead be productive through hard work. But notice the last clause there in verse 28. Why are they to work so hard? What does he say? Do we to work hard to line our pockets and to live more comfortably? Verse 28, that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Anybody can work hard, right? Lots of Americans work really, really hard, but they do it for themselves, and you don't need the Holy Spirit for that. But you know, do you know what a Christian approach to work is? I work hard. I am productive and fruitful so that I may have something to share with others. The thief's hands had been used to take. And what the Holy Spirit is saying here in this text is use your hands to produce and then to give. There will be real needs in the body of Christ because of all kinds of different circumstances, situations beyond people's control. And we're all to work hard in order to be givers to those who currently can't work hard and can't produce. And if your mindset is right as a Christian, not only do you not mind sharing what you've worked hard to accumulate, you delight in it because it's how we watch out for one another. And the Lord is pleased when he sees his children caring for one another this way. Many of you know our deacons operate our church's benevolent fund. And it's always just so encouraging when I see the balance on that fund. When's the last time, if you've been here for a while, when's the last time someone came up here and, you know, rang the bell, we need to give more to the benevolence fund? The thing is empty. It hasn't happened because you guys are givers. You guys are generous. And it's so encouraging. You know, Wayne pointed out a few weeks ago that attendance and budget numbers aren't the right measuring stick for how a church is doing, and he's right. It's love, right? It's love. But when we love Christ, and when we love one another, we will see a giving toward one another to care for one another. I see that in this body, and it causes me to rejoice. I'm so thankful. Paul says here, stop stealing, start working, and keep giving. And number four, be edifying in your speech. Be edifying in your speech. Verse 29, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. You know, the Bible has a lot to say about what we say. almost ranks what we say right up there with what we do. And if you wonder why, it's because the tongue is powerful, right? The tongue is powerful. You remember what James said about the tongue? It's a small member, but it boasts of great things, right? And it'll set fires of hell out with the way the tongue is used. Proverbs 18:21, death and life are in the power of the tongue. So your tongue can be an agent of death or an agent of life. You can use your words to build up or to tear down. Your words can be tools that you use to build a house or weapons that you use to destroy it. I just saw in the news this week, there's a strike going on among the trash collectors in Birmingham, England. And the garbage is just piling up on the streets, right? And they interviewed some man about it. And he says, well, when the days are sunnier, it gets a bit whiffy, is how he said it, a bit whiffy. And I can imagine 6 weeks worth of garbage is probably going to be a bit whiffy, right? Well, that's the smell of some of the language that we use. Look again back at the text. That word corrupting has the idea of a rancid fish sitting out in the sun and baking and just reeking, right? It's foul and putrid and unprofitable. And believers, Paul says, are to stop using that kind of talk. And fellow believers begin sharing inside information about other people, often in the name of prayer requests, right? Do you join in? Is it your goal to shock people with your language? Or make people laugh, even if that means the content is questionable? Do you make it a habit of complaining about people? And this is the kind of speech that doesn't attract anyone toward Christ. It doesn't put the glory and the beauty of God on display. It's corrupting. It's rotting fish. Right? And instead, Paul urges us to use words that are good for building up. That's the term edify. It's a construction term, like building a house. And it's used in the New Testament to refer to building each other up, strengthening each other, encouraging each other. Picture the body of Christ as a building where there's weaknesses in the walls. There's holes here. There's places where it's weak. And we're to use our words to fix those holes, to strengthen the building. Your language is to contribute to the spiritual growth of the body by speaking what's helpful. Proverbs 25:11 says, a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in settings of silver. Have you ever had a conversation where you really connected with someone spiritually? You're really edified, really encouraged by that conversation? It probably wasn't because they told you a dirty joke, right? It probably wasn't because they shared some gossip with you. You were encouraged by a conversation because someone took the time to care about you and share words of encouragement and hope and gospel grace. And that's the purpose of our words. You see that in the end of verse 29, that it may give grace to those who hear. The purpose for my speech in the body of Christ is that my words might be a means of grace to the one I'm speaking to. What is grace? What is grace? It's a gift, right? How can my words be a gift to the one I'm speaking to? When I'm downcast and discouraged, I don't need a rebuke, right? I need words of comfort. That's a gift. When I'm in sin, my heart is hard against the Lord, I don't need comfort. I need a gentle, loving rebuke, right? And these are gifts that we give to one another with our words. Stop tearing down. Stop corrupting, is what Paul's saying. Stop taking away from the spiritual health of others with your words and start building up, encouraging, blessing others with your words. And Paul adds one more motivation there for why we should be using our words this way. Look at the end there, verse 30. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. We're to avoid, by our words, causing sorrow to the person of the Holy Spirit. You could actually cause the Holy Spirit to grieve, to be sorrowed by what you're saying. And so unwholesome words, selfish words, rude words, they're forbidden for the Christian because they bring people down. and also because they grieve the very Holy Spirit who converted you and saved you. We belong to God. Our tongues belong to God. Every word we say is to represent Him, and we'll give an account for those words. So be edifying in your speech. And finally, number five, be gracious in all of your conduct. Be gracious in all of your conduct. Verse 31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. So Paul gives us a list of characteristics that really are antithetical to what it means to be a Christian. To look like this is to completely undermine the gospel and to threaten to tear apart the church. You see these words here? Bitterness. And this is where unresolved conflict and anger eventually go, right? Our entire view of a person is now soiled with this dirt of resentment toward them. Bitterness. Wrath. Wrath isn't just anger. It's passionate anger. It's intense. It's rage. This is never justified in Christians. Every time it's used in the New Testament, it refers to those who are raging against God and against the church. And he uses the word anger, and that's more of a settled seething, right? Rather than a passionate rage. Then you have the word clamor. This is when your anger spills out into public, right? Your attitude spills out. It has the idea of screaming and shouting, crying, those kind of things. Basically, it's making a scene. When voices get raised over some disagreement or conflict, a clamor is happening. And Paul says, put that away from you. And there's the word slander. And that's the Greek word blasphemia, where we get our word blasphemy. And the root idea of this word is that it's calling, taking something good and calling it evil, and then taking something evil and calling it good. And here it refers to slandering people, saying something about a person that detracts from what others think of him. It's injuring people's reputations with our words. You know the name Satan? You know what it means? It means accuser or slanderer. That's what the word means. Which means we imitate the devil when we slander other people, right? Pornography is wicked. Gossip is sin. Jealousy is bad. But we are never more like Satan than when we're slandering our brothers and sisters in Christ. And Paul summarizes all of this conduct with one final word, malice, which is really just an all-inclusive word for that kind of disposition of the heart that's against God and against people. All of this is to be put away. But once again, Paul doesn't end with merely telling people to stop acting a certain way, right? He wants us to look like Christ. So let's read the next verse. Verse 32, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Be kind to one another. When we see the word kind or kindness in Scripture, it's usually referring to the kindness of God. 1 Peter 2:3, Peter wonders whether we have tasted that the Lord is good. And that word that he uses there is kind. Have we tasted the kindness of the Lord? And when we think of biblical kindness, we shouldn't be thinking of niceness, okay? That's not the idea in Scripture of being kind. The world will applaud being nice, and we should too. Like, that's a good thing, right? Niceness is good. But biblical kindness goes way deeper, way further than niceness. There's really no exact equivalent word in English for this word. It refers to a combination of being kind and being good. It's not just smiling at people. It's actually working to do them good. When Jesus says that God is kind even to the ungrateful, he's not saying that God is nice. He's saying that God does good even for those who reject him. And this is biblical kindness. Be kind to one another. Do good to one another. And he says, be tenderhearted. tenderhearted to one another. And this word tenderhearted, literally, it comes from the word for your bowels, your intestines, okay? The idea was that in your heart would be where you make decisions from, your desires, your affections are in the heart, but your emotions were in your bowels, right? And so the word literally means to have healthy intestines. We should have healthy feelings of tenderness and compassion for one another. When Jesus looked out on the crowds and he saw that they looked like sheep without a shepherd, what did he felt compassion. He felt tenderheartedness for them. I need to tell you, I am far from being the tenderhearted shepherd that I want to be. I have a long way to go. And I'm certainly far from the tenderhearted shepherd that Jesus is for me. But I can tell you that a couple decades ago, starting ministry here at RBC, I never would have imagined crying with brothers and sisters in Christ. It just wasn't who I was. And God has broken me, broken some of my pride, and I've had what I consider the privilege of crying with some of you as you've walked through trials. And I think that's what the Lord wants of all of us, a tenderheartedness that just really feels for the hurts that we go through. Be tenderhearted. Finally, forgiving one another, forgiving one another. This isn't the normal word for forgiving in the New Testament. It's a word that includes forgiveness, but goes well beyond it. It's just not just letting go of the sins that people commit against us, but giving freely, being gracious, extending favor to other people, whether they deserve it or not. Why? Because this is how God has treated us in Christ, right? You have sinned against him. You have ignored him. You haven't loved him as you ought to. You've shown a lack of gratitude and a lack of love. We all have. And yet here you are. Another day, right? Another day where your heart is beating and your lungs are expanding and your mind is working. Another day of grace that God has shown you. Another day when he has been good to you. Another day when you get to live recognizing that you are forgiven in Christ. Another day when you get to relish the promises of God for you in Christ. There's no greater oxymoron. You guys know what an oxymoron is? Contradiction in terms. There's no greater oxymoron than an unforgiving Christian, because forgiveness is the air that we breathe. We're not even here without it, right? Without the grace of God, we don't have another moment on this planet. So how then could we refuse to be gracious to others? God has given his grace to you. Freely you have received. Freely give. Imitate God by being gracious in all your conduct. And this is what the transformed life looks like, right? Being truthful in your relationships, being cautious in your anger, being fruitful in your labor, being edifying in your speech, being gracious in all of your conduct. And as we close this morning, let's go back to the warning that we started with. I want to encourage you not to fall into the ditch of letting these words from Ephesians 4 go right through one, right one in one ear and right out the other, right? Let the Holy Spirit have his way in convicting you of sin and calling you to repentance. Confess where you failed. Plead with Christ to have mercy on you and enable you to live like the person that you are, the believer that you are. And let me plead with you to avoid the other ditch of legalism and moralism. Obey these commands, absolutely, obey them, but do so out of the love that you have for Christ. And that love that you have for Christ is motivated because of the love that he has shown you. Don't attempt to live the Christian life in your own strength. Plead with the Lord to increase your love for him. And as you pursue him, as you make Christ the supreme object of your affection, you're going to find you begin to look more and more like the new person you already are. Let's pray. Father, as we've looked into your word, we recognize and confess our sin. Even now in these moments, I want to give my dear brothers and sisters in Christ some time of silence to confess. So we confess our sins now, even to you in prayer. Father, we confess that none of us have kept all these commands from our youth. It's likely that none of us have kept these commands spotlessly for even more than a few days at a time. We have gossiped, we've lied, we've nurtured anger in our hearts. We've taken what isn't ours, we've torn others down, we've harbored bitterness. And Lord, I know I have grieved, and I know we have grieved your Holy Spirit. Forgive us, Lord, for our many sins. We thank you and we praise you that for those who are in Christ, we are forgiven and we are cleansed and we're clean through Christ's death for us on the cross. Father, by your Spirit, we pray you would cultivate in our hearts a renewed motivation for obedience. And it's a motivation that springs from the wonder of your amazing grace to us. Lord, make us new. Bring about a renewed obedience to your commands, motivated by sincere love for you, we pray in Jesus' name, amen.